Well, we're going to be reading Romans 8, verses 14 through 23. And I wish I'd planned it this way because it is Father's Day, and our passage today talks about adoption, the adoption that we have from our Heavenly Father. So it kind of works for today. But would you follow along with me, please, as I read verses 14 through 23 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, if I were to ask you what your view, your vision is of the Christian life, what would you say? You know, it's kind of interesting, Jay talking about leading people to Christ. Sometimes when we're trying to lead people to Christ, we'll paint a picture for them of what the Christian life is. You know, we can almost become salespeople, wanting them to buy into the Christian life. So we try to explain to them just how great it really is. And I wonder, what in your mind is the Christian life? You know, do you focus on the victory of the cross and how we can have victory in our lives and you don't have to be dogged by sin anymore? You can have victory today. Do you focus maybe on the riches of God and that he provides for us? There's a lot of people today that really focus on God wants you to have it all because he has it all and you're his children. He's going to give it all to you. What do we focus on? What do we think of when we think of the Christian life? Do you think about all your problems going away? No longer having to struggle with sin, no longer having to deal with the things of this world, and things are going to be better now? You know, I think one of the hardest things to come to grips with is that becoming a Christian doesn't solve everything. And I think we want it to solve everything because if it doesn't solve everything, then maybe God is not able to do everything. And if God is all-powerful and if he's all-knowing, then he knows all of our problems and he has the power to get rid of our problems, and so there must be something wrong if he doesn't do it. And I think sometimes because we try to get to people at their needs, we'll point out to them their needs and then we'll try to show them how God will fulfill their needs. What is the Christian life like? I mean, it's right to say that we become his children, that we're adopted into his family, but then does that open up for us all sorts of trouble about what does it mean to be in the family of God? The first thing Paul says in this passage is that those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And what he's saying there is not that the, you know, the Holy Spirit is leading you a certain way, but that those who are carried by him, those who are being brought into life by the Holy Spirit, those who, as we looked at last week, have the Holy Spirit within them and he's guiding them. He is directing their paths and bringing them into life. Not just, what am I going to do with my life? Can I work at this job? Can I marry this person? Can I do these activities? It's not so much that as I am progressing into Christ-likeness. Those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them and are being taken into Christ-likeness, those are the sons of God. And he says that that we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but have received a spirit of adoption. And I think what he's getting there is quite often when we accept Jesus Christ and we're in this relationship with God, I asked this question on Wednesday night. If you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed it, but I'll give you a recap. I asked the question, does anybody really want to get close to God? Do we really want God in our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And I think if we're honest and not in Sunday school, the answer is no, I really don't know if I want God in my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, I want him there when I need him. I want him there, you know, when I've got problems, or I want to make sure that things are going my way, but a lot of times he's too perfect. You know how it is when you're around somebody, it's always perfect? It can get annoying because you're not perfect and they get on your nerves. And I think down deep, we kind of have this feeling like maybe that's the way God is. That if you had to put up with God every day of the week, all day long, he would get annoying. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, you know, we don't have a spirit of slavery. And he's not saying that there is a spirit of slavery that you can get. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in a negative way. And he's saying the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery. We are not stuck with goody-two-shoes, always perfect, who expects us to always be perfect. We don't have a spirit of slavery where we have to do everything just right, and if we don't do it, we're going to get beat. We have a spirit of adoption, by which we call out Abba, which means Father. It's the Aramaic for Father. It's something that Jesus used quite often when he talked about his relationship with God the Father. And Paul's saying, we have that exact same relationship. It's not a spirit of slavery. It's not you matter line up and do everything just right. We're children now. We're adopted into the family. Now, the difference of that, the best kind of picture I can think of that is in the movie Annie. You know, the musical Annie, when we first meet her, she is living in an orphanage, and she is in virtual slavery. They cook, they clean, they're abused, they don't have any freedom. And then she's taken by this lady to Daddy Warbucks' house. And it's a trial. We're going to see if we want to adopt her or something. I don't really remember. I know it was a trial thing. She wasn't adopted yet. But she comes into his house, and it's a mansion. And there are servants all around. And the lady that has brought her there says to her, well, what do you want to do first? And she looks around, and she says, well, I think I'll clean the windows. Because then whatever drips off the windows, I can clean when I mop. And the lady says, no, you don't understand. You're not here to clean. This is your house. This is your home. What do you want to do today? We have endless supplies of money. What do you want to do today? We have a fridge and a kitchen that is full of food, and we have gourmet chefs. What do you want to do today? Annie's mind was still in that spirit of slavery, thinking, oh, I got to clean all this. Good night. No. She was on her way to adoption. That's a picture of adoption, and all of this is yours. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you can go into somebody else's house and you don't have even family members or relatives, and you don't have full run of the kitchen, right? You go to their house and whatever they feed you, you eat, and then you leave. But you go to a family member's house, or as high school students, sometimes there's that one family that seems to adopt every kid that's a friend of their children. And you know you've been adopted when you can go in and you can open up the fridge and you can take whatever you want out and nobody gripes. I think that's like, I'm in. If I've got free range to the kitchen and to the fridge and I can take things out and eat it, and they're not going to, you know, they won't say anything to you, but they'll gripe at your friend later. You're in. That's adoption. That's what we have with God. He's saying we're not just foster children that are being cared for. No, we're adopted. We're part of the family. They can't get rid of us anymore. God can't get rid of you once you've been adopted. He's stuck with you. Glory to hallelujah. He's stuck with us because we are his children now. We've received a spirit of adoption. He says that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And that means that we are receive the confirmation from the Holy Spirit within us. And you know, in the Old Testament, you needed two witnesses to prove a fact. If one person came forward with an accusation against somebody, that didn't hold water. You had to have at least two witnesses that agreed that something had happened before you could take action as if something happened. It was a way of protecting people. And so because of this need for two witnesses, he says the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. That we in our spirits, we recognize the Holy Spirit's testimony and we affirm it. That we're adopted. We're his children. And if we're children, not only that, we're heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Our ability to be children and our ability to be heirs isn't just a relationship with God, but it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he's the firstborn son of God. He's the one that makes our adoption possible. And because we believe in Jesus Christ, and when we place our faith in him, we now are brought on an equal standing as far as being children of God. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And so now we're heirs on the one hand to God, but also on the other hand, heirs along with Jesus Christ to inherit the coming kingdom. And what Paul's doing here is he's talking about two different relationships. You can be a child of somebody and then also an heir. You don't have to be a child of somebody to be an heir, though, necessarily, if they don't have any children of their own. And it's possible to be a child of somebody and not be an heir if they write you out of their will. You're always still going to be their kid, but they can say, nope, not giving you anything. And what he's saying is we have two different kinds of relationships going on with God. One is that we're his adopted children. We are brought in fully into the family. The second one, though, is that we're heirs. And that's not pointing out something in the present. Children, you know, that's pointing out our relationship to him in the present. But to be an heir is looking forward to that thing that you're going to inherit. You know, if I talk about being an heir to my father, that's because I'm waiting for him to die. Well, I'm not waiting for him to die, but it's with an eye on the fact that someday he will pass away, and when my mom passes away, whatever their possessions were will pass to us, the children. You know, once that happens and all their possessions have been spread out within our generation, I'm not going to talk about being his heir anymore. It will have already passed. Now my kids will start talking about being my heir. That when I pass, they're going to get whatever I have. You know, once it happens, you're no longer an heir. An heir is a word that continually looks forward. And so the question is what are we looking forward to if we are fellow heirs with Christ? Before that, though, in verse 17, you notice there's a condition to being fellow heirs with Christ. He says, we are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The focus there is that as we become part of a family, as you're adopted into a family, you don't just get all the privileges, you also get all the extra stuff that goes along with it. I knew a lady who was a foster mother. This was crazy. She was a single mom, had three kids of her own, and was a foster mother to like five boys. And there was different ways that she treated those foster children than she treated her own children. In the state of Texas, if you have foster kids in your house, you can't discipline your children any old way you want to do it. For her, and this was a lady that believed in the rod, for her to be able to spank her sons, she had to make sure that she took them far enough away in the house that the foster children could not hear it, could not witness it in any way, because that's what the state of Texas's laws are about foster children. You do not punish them by spanking, you do not discipline them by spanking or anything like that. And they cannot even hear your children getting disciplined by spanking. She could still spank her kids. She couldn't touch the foster kids in that way. Now this lady, she ended up adopting two boys that she was taking care of. And when they became adopted, there was great benefit to that. They no longer had to worry about where they were going to live for the rest of their growing up. They no longer had to worry about their real moms getting involved in their lives and creating the trouble that they were getting as foster children. I mean, their moms signed them off, and she was able to adopt them. They no longer had to worry about all those things. But you know, when they became children, legally, of this lady who had been their foster mother, all of a sudden, she no longer had to worry about the state of Texas. Now, they lived according to her laws, her rules, which meant if she felt like she needed to spank them, they got spanked. When we go into an adoptive relationship with God the Father, there are great benefits to it. But there are some things that, you know, well, let's just say it, there are some drawbacks. He disciplines those whom he loves, his children. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can expect your Heavenly Father to discipline you. That comes with the territory. But another thing happens is that when you become a part of a family, you kind of take on all of that family's issues. You know, depending on what kind of a family you get adopted into, a silver spoon family, you're going to have great things, but you might be taught a lot of prejudices. You get brought into a blue-collar family, you might have to put up with some different stuff than that silver spoon family had. You know, there's all sorts of baggage that comes with families. There's the way we are. The Cecil family motto is sero sed serio, late but in earnest. It means that my entire family, going back to generations into England, is habitually late to things. But we try real hard to be on time. That comes with the family. We had a saying whenever my dad, I don't know, maybe some of you, y'all's dad said this too, when we would be leaving on a trip, you know, by the time the van's loaded up with five kids and all the stuff you need for 2 weeks, it's probably at least an hour after you had planned to leave. And so whenever we pulled out of the driveway or getting down the street, my dad would always say, "Well, we're off like a herd of turtles." Because it took us so long to get out of there. Late, but in earnest. Well, as adopted children, you're brought into a family. What do? You don't just get all the good stuff. You get some of the bad stuff. The bad behaviors, the bad feelings and things like that. It's kind of with the same thing with the family of God. Now, not saying that God has any bad habits that he's going to pass down to us. But Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was life rosy for him? Wasn't he ridiculed some? Didn't they kind of hate him just a little bit, maybe? They got to the point where they tortured him and crucified him. Didn't the world kind of reject him? We get the great stuff. We get the full run of God's kitchen, and we get to live in his mansions, but the drawbacks are, you can debate whether it's a drawback or not. If we get disciplined by our Father, it hurts when we're getting it. We probably don't enjoy it. I don't know of anybody in the right mind who likes discipline. But it's a necessary thing, isn't it? And it does us good over time. So you can debate whether that's a good or a bad, depending on what side you are in God's discipline. If you're coming off of a round of discipline, you might think it's good. If you're going into one, you might think it's bad. The second thing, though, we get is we get the fallout, you might say, of being a part of God's family, which means the world hates you, which means the world order, that thing that we talk about the flesh and how we don't walk according to the flesh anymore. Those who still do walk according to the flesh will push you away and reject you. Not only that, we suffer. It's not just tribulation that we suffer with, but just, you know, it wasn't just what people did to Jesus. You don't think Jesus, being perfect, didn't just suffer from being around sin all his life? Somebody who loved everybody had to put up with the fact that nobody else loved everybody. He had disciples within his own group whom he loved and would die for and did die for, who were going to betray him, who constantly squabbled about who was the greatest among them. And here he is, the man who created the universe. He is the living Word of God. And these Yehus that maybe will live 70 years, and he's lived for eternity, and these guys are going to live maybe, if they're lucky, 70 years. They're all arguing about who's the best. That's kind of like me standing next to a bunch of ants arguing about which one's the strongest. You know, I could squish them all with my thumb. Why have this discussion? And these were people he loved. And when you love people that can't get along, or when you love people that are constantly focused on the wrong things, you kind of suffer inside, don't you? Don't you suffer when you see people getting worried about things they don't need to be worried about? We suffer not just in tribulation and the things that the world does, but just living in a sinful world is suffering. You know, you're awakened to so many things when you accept Jesus Christ. You're going through your life without him. You don't care about a lot of stuff. It doesn't bother you. But all of a sudden, you accept Jesus Christ in your life and you start realizing how messed up the world is. The way that the world oftentimes calls good things evil and evil things good. If you don't believe me, just turn on the news. I guarantee you within a half hour period, they will proclaim something that is truly evil to be a good thing. And they will act as if something that is good is evil and wrong. And that's the world we live in. And so we suffer with that. Because Christ suffered with that. But Paul wants us to know, and he says that he doesn't consider the sufferings of this present time to be anywhere near worthy of even comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the inheritance that we're waiting for. See, we're adopted as children today, but we're still looking for that inheritance. It's a yes, now, but wait type experience. Yes, we're fully adopted into the family of God, but we've got to wait a little bit longer. And he says, you know, we're suffering now, but any kind of suffering you experience today, it doesn't even warrant being discussed or compared with the glory. The glory is so great that it's ridiculous to talk about the suffering in comparison. I was thinking the other day, that'd be kind of like, you know, if the guy is on the news right after the NBA Finals started discussing my basketball skills. They don't even warrant being discussed in comparison. Basketball is about the worst sport I'm at. I'm lucky if I can dribble and walk at the same time. You know, it's not worth comparing my feeble abilities to what they can do in the pros. And that doesn't even come close to talking about what our suffering is like compared to the glory of God and how great that will be. Paul says it's not even worth comparing. He says, I don't even consider it worth comparing. And what that means is, as we know what our sufferings are like and we get down on the way that we experience the world and all the things we face, and we can wonder if we have endurance for another day, another week, another year. Sometimes you can get to the point where you just say, Lord, take me now. I'm tired. I'd rather be with you. Paul says, you know, as hard as that is for us today, it doesn't even warrant being discussed as a comparison with the great glories that we're going to see someday in God when Jesus Christ returns. And in fact, he says, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we become adopted into his relationship, what we find is that we join our hearts with what all of creation is going through, really. He says in verses 19 that the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He takes us from a personal situation with just us and says, you know, the entire universe, everything that God created, anxiously awaits, longingly, eagerly yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 20 is kind of a parenthetical note. He explains that the creation was subjected to futility. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God was cursing Adam and Eve and then the serpent? When he gets to Adam, he says, by the sweat of your brow you are going to toil, that the earth is going to produce thorns. You're going to have to work at it. It wasn't just a curse on Adam, it was a curse on the world. This is the great thing. Thorns and weeds were not part of God's original design. Those are part of the curse. The idea that work, that labor is tough and difficult, that that's something you have to drag yourself to, that it's something that you have to beat yourself into submission to, that's part of the curse. Work is supposed to encourage and enliven you and give you great joy. But because of our sinfulness, because of Adam's choice to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, our work is laborious. It's like pulling teeth sometimes, especially for the dentist. Oh, come on. It's tough stuff. And he says that the world eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And he's talking about end times things, basically. He's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back and he creates a new world and a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't mean he's going to destroy everything that's here and build a new earth. Just like when we are born in Jesus Christ, we become new people. He's going to do the same thing with the world. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to take all that is corrupted in creation and remove it. And someday we will live in a world that is perfect the way God intended it to be. And we're going to work it, and we're going to live for God. And there's not going to be any sin. I'm not sure how that's going to work. You know, I kind of wonder how we're not going to fall back into sin. I leave that up to God. I figure he's got good hands to hold on to that. But somehow, some way, we're not going to sin anymore. We're going to live completely for him. We're going to work, and the whole creation is going to be redeemed and set free from slavery to corruption, and it will instead be set into freedom of the glory of the children of God, that as we are fully redeemed, what we are waiting for in inheritance isn't just for us, it's for all of creation. Because God had subjected it to futility when he cursed the man and the woman. And so he says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That it's been ongoing. And this is very similar to when Jesus was talking about the children of Israel singing out praises to him. The Pharisee said, make the kids stop. And he said, if the kids stop, the rocks and the trees are going to have to cry out. You know, the idea that even creation knows its master. Creation knows its creator. It listens to him, it responds to him, it obeys him. And it eagerly awaits to be restored to the way it should be. It says, not only this, not only does creation groan and suffers the pains of childbirth, but now not only this, in verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That we, when we become believers, we join with creation in groaning. Even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit, even though we have the first taste of the coming kingdom, I think it's really not even though, but because of. I think one of the reasons why we groan and we eagerly wait for the final completion of our adoptions as sons, the actual redemption of our bodies, I think it's because we have the Holy Spirit. It's because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives that we realize the world is so out of whack. We realize that it's topsy-turvy, that it's flipped around. It's because of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because now all of a sudden we have a compass that points to true north. And we realize that all the world is going everywhere which way but true north. And it's because now that you've got that compass and you go to other people and you say, you know what? You're going this way for God. You're going that way, but this says where he is. And they reject it and they think you're crazy or they think you're nuts or they even hate you for telling them it. Or they make fun of you because you start living according to this true compass that's the Holy Spirit living in you. And you're saying, no, this is pointing to God. That's when the groaning really begins. As we grow and we realize just how far the world is away from perfection and away from God. We lament, we sorrow, we suffer. And inwardly we groan. And we start questioning and wondering, how long will we have to wait? We eagerly anticipate, knowing that we are the sons of God, that we've been adopted as children, but also realizing it's not over yet. We're looking for so much more. We're looking for the redemption of our entire bodies. That's the Christian life. Not easy, is it? Some of you might be reconsidering right now. It's not all joy. It will be someday, but today it's not all joy. I think the value of the Christian life isn't what we feel from it, or it isn't the fact that everything's good. The value of the Christian life, the value of following Jesus Christ, is that it's true. Truth isn't always good feeling. Truth isn't always joyful. Truth is always true, though. And we, in truth, are adopted children. And we get all the benefits that has with it. But there are some drawbacks. They're not, you know, this is a great thing. The benefits of being God's adopted children are eternal. The drawbacks are temporary. We will have joy for eternity. And trust me, we're not going to be bored out of our minds playing harps on clouds. My firm belief is that you will be working a job that you love. Whatever job that might be. You're going to be working for the Lord and loving it. And the nations of the world are going to bring all their wealth to Jerusalem and glorify God. And there's not going to be any sun because Jesus Christ is the sun. He's all the light we need. It's going to be great. But we're waiting, eagerly waiting, anticipating, living in this time frame of groaning and suffering and struggling, realizing all the riches that God has and surrounded by a world that could care less, that desperately needs to be adopted as well. And so we suffer and we groan and we look forward, I hope, to the time when the adoption will be complete, that not just us spiritually, but our entire bodies will be redeemed. That's the glory we hold on to. Let's pray.